Thank you very much, Gabriel. Appreciate so much the opportunity to be with you. Appreciate the opportunity to be here with this congregation. It struck me earlier today, in those recounting their experiences with the congregation here, that I have had the opportunity, if memory serves me correctly, to have attended one-third of the lectureships here. Now, that is interesting only because I attended one going all the way back. I believe it was the second lectureship when Jerry Moffitt was here. I attended the 1995 lectureship when Terry Hightower was here. I've had the opportunity to be with you several times while Don was here, and now I get an opportunity to be here as Brother Gabriel begins his work with you. And I'm thankful for that association and for what that says for your stand for the Lord over that period of time. The topic of worship is one we cover in various ways pretty often in the church. And you would think that that would mean we would know it like the back of our hand. But I am afraid that is not really the case. We understand what it is to be in the assembly and certain things that we are to do. But we need to look at worship in a much deeper way, in a way that will distinguish us in a spiritual way from the world as much as the worship we participate in on Sunday, by the very nature of it, is distinct from what occurs in the world. If you will think about what happens when you would tomorrow just show up, if you were a fly on the wall at different places around town, you would find such a variety of things being offered as worship. You would be able to go and you'd find some people perhaps meditating on a reading. You would be able to go someplace and maybe you would have a recitation and someone would get up and we'd say a few words and then you'd say a few words and then he'd say a few words and you'd say a few words and no one really would care what the words were so long as they were said. Then you'd go and you'd have some places where you would find people who were jumping all over the place. There would be loud music. You would find all sorts of excitement in the air as people got up and made noise that makes no sense whatsoever. And this, we are told, is worship. But the one who tells us this is not Jehovah God. And it also illustrates how far man can fall. But let us consider something else that is closer to home. It is also true that tomorrow there will be places where people will get together, come in. There will be the Lord's Supper. There will be an offering. There will be a message preached. There will be prayers offered. There will be songs sung. And there will be people who are sitting there with their minds no more engaged than they are watching a B movie for the 50th time at home while they sleep. They are there, they exist, and somehow expect that that counts as worship to God Almighty. And my friends, it simply is not so. These developments reflect very well the personality and the character of those worshiping, but they fail miserably in reflecting the personality and character of God. And that is what worship should do. It is what God designed worship to do. What do we think we're trying to accomplish in worship if it is not to declare to the world that Jehovah is the one true God and the one that we serve with every ounce of our being? As such, the Psalms, with their constant focus on having the right, close, intimate relationship with God, provides beautiful examples of the various aspects of this relationship, one of which is worship. The 96th Psalm, and please go ahead and turn there, is one of several Psalms that have an interesting context within the book of Psalms itself, and that is, it has a relationship to the history of Israel, and it also, though, has a relationship to what is around it. Psalm 96 is connected with the previous psalm, Psalm 95, in that Psalm 95 goes through the obstinacy of the Israelites in their rejection of God. And then we turn to Psalm 96, and it is a declaration to the Gentiles, to the heathen, to come to God. They are mirror images in many ways of one another. The wording of this particular psalm also appears, for the most part, in 1 Chronicles 16, 23 through 33, as a portion of the praise that David offered when he brought the Ark of the Covenant back to the tabernacle. But what we find is that what we have in this psalm is an adaptation of what David said. And because of the changes we see between the text in 1 Chronicles 16 and the psalm as presented here as Psalm 96, we see evidence that what it is a post-exilic psalm where we took that key element of where the worship was introduced, the ark is brought in, and David is rejoiced at this opportunity. And remember, they turned their back on that as a people. And because of the slight changes of wording, it is a people now looking back saying, what we gave up and how foolish we were to give that up, this is what it's truly all about. And all the world needs to understand that Jehovah is God and He is worthy of our worship. And therefore, the psalm itself has an evangelistic tone. Yet the theme and the focus of the psalm are on the worship of God. And that is captured in verse 9 when it says, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. This phrasing, which is also found in Psalm 29 verse 2, is a precursor and related in many ways to Jesus' words when you get to John 4, talking about that true worshipers are going to come and they're going to worship God. God is spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And therefore, as we consider the wording of this psalm, we're going to look at it as true worship and what it does and what it's designed to do. And we're not going to talk about the acts of worship. We're going to talk about the content of worship in the mind and the direction of worship toward Jehovah, so that these things are what connect us to God and what bring honor and glory to Him, doing such as He instructs us. So let us continue then and consider that, first of all, true worship acknowledges Jehovah for what He has done. When you look in Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, we find an example of here is what all that Jesus has done, and the only thing that can be said as a result of that is truly this man is the Son of God. There is a reaction here that worship is appropriate because of what He accomplished. It is our knowledge and appreciation for what God has done that should bring us to worship Him in the first place. Why do you worship God? If we just think that, well, we worship, we're told to, we're supposed to show up on Sunday, show up, sit in a pew, go through a few things, leave after exactly 1 hour. There's a lot of things there I don't find in Scripture. We are to gather together because of our understanding of who God is, what He has done, and therefore our response to Him in accordance with His will and lifting His name up. Bowing down before Him, therein is worship. Worship should bring honor and attention to Him. Think about the direction that things are going today. They're moving more and more away from God in what people are calling worship. Worship is designed to bring honor and attention, you will notice, to the Lord. Let's look then at our psalm and consider verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Now notice where the emphasis is. It is on the direction of which this should take us and our minds should place us. It's not actually on the singing itself. It is not a focus on the singer, but on the audience. To the Lord. The Lord is the major actor in our lives. And our worship should acknowledge Him as the only one whose opinion really matters. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. Do we seek to persuade men or God? What choice are we going to make? Whose opinion matters to us? Because if we're going to seek to persuade men, we cannot be the bondservants of Christ, Paul said. The word new in our text here is part of that change that was made. It was adapted and taken. He says, sing a new song. They were taken, and that word has a freshness of meaning. We're going to apply this and say, what was true then, we now have a new perspective on what David was saying back then. We have a renewed appreciation for what it is. And there is a time for us to gain a renewed appreciation as God's people today for what an honor it is to gather together as His people in worship. And who we are worshiping. Sometimes, you know, if we don't take our minds and move our thoughts and have our focus beyond that ceiling, then our worship is no higher than that ceiling. We need to direct it to God. Their worship, as expressed here, was personal. And it was full of personal meaning because they were applying their situation where I am. And now looking at what these words of worship, this is what I feel. This is what I understand. And therefore, I am offering this, not just as empty words, but as words I have accepted and mean and offer to my God because of what He has done for me. Worship should express to the world what God has done for us. When you're acknowledging Jehovah, our worship and what we do ought to be pointing people to God. Notice verse 2, sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Bless here actually begins a series of imperatives in the Hebrew that is designed to intensify what He's saying. And that tells you something. It says that worship should be anything but casual. If He is adding intensity as He goes throughout this to the focus on worship, then how dare we decide at some juncture we're going to ramp down the intensity of our worship and we're going to make it something where you can just walk in off the street, kind of pick up a book here and there, and all of a sudden I'm doing fine because my worship, it's not that big a deal. Now, we're not talking about making it overly formal. We're not talking about requiring a certain dress code. We're talking about God's requirement of a way in which we approach Him because we recognize what He's done. To bless is to pronounce something, to make a pronouncement, and name involves the reputation that He deserves. You know, it's amazing the reputation that people can have upon the earth that will cause others to flock to them. You know, I've figured out that nowadays the best thing you can do to get in the news and get free publicity is to be about the worst human individual imaginable. I don't like to watch television. I have sometimes which I'm waiting on another program, and you know, you watch the news and then some program will watch start later on. My friends, if aliens were to land, and I don't believe in aliens, but if aliens were to land on this planet here long ago, they would have thought that Anna Nicole Smith ran the world. But you take that attitude that exists in society, and my friends, I believe that it's that same thing that has entered our approach to worship and God. We have trivialized it, and we don't appreciate God for what He offers. We're out to tell people what God has done. People can find out what Satan has done because it's put on the news and it's put on TV all the time, 24 hours a day. It is our role, and part of worship is to be an expression of this is the God we serve. This is the God that we worship. And this is the God that we love, and there is none like Him. And worship should say that. We should take then that message that we are committed to, and it should be with us throughout the week. Worship should also then describe God's greatness in terms of His actions. Notice verse 3. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. That word there, when He says, declare His glory, what is it exactly that makes God great? Do you know? Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among the people. Wonders, those are descriptions of all the things that would simply cause you to stand back and say, wow. My God did that. And no one else could. And yet, I ask you, how many times are we thinking about that when we gather together to worship? How many times have you come in and your mind been on some other thing, and we're not even thinking about God and what he's done? This word declare is indicating very precise way of just detailing, like you would count it, would go through and make a list. How did he do that? Just a few of the things that he would mention, but that would fall into this category. God put his power on display in creation. How did he do that? It says he spoke and it's there. And yet we are to marvel that after so many years of study that someone else has copied a little cell and they think that's a marvelous, wondrous thing, and they'll turn around and tell you they don't believe in God. I'm not sure what school they went to. And it's obvious that people who are obviously intelligent people can say very stupid things because they get to thinking that they're above. Wouldn't you think that if you were able to go in and see the intricacies of God's handiwork, that you would be more and more awed at the precision, at the knowledge, at the power, instead of being impressed with the idea that you found it? You think about what God did in destroying the entire army of Egypt in the Red Sea. You think about the resurrection. And let's have a little bit of awe for our God. If we are not mindful of what God has done for us, that we have not, my friends, prepared ourselves sufficiently for worship, and we are essentially practicing empty ritual because we don't even know why we're here. Second of all, true worship acknowledges Jehovah for who he is. Remember in John 9, verse 38, where the blind man had been healed and he ends up being the smartest one among all the Pharisees and scribes, having no training, no opportunity for training, but he knew this, that someone who could heal him, that's someone he wanted to know, listen to, attach himself to, and learn from. God's word provides not only a gentle unfolding of the scheme of redemption, it is also a gradual revelation of who God is. We know of God's existence, and we can even detect certain necessary traits from the nature of creation. You can tell those things. It took a God who was omnipotent to make something out of nothing. It took all knowledge for him to be able to know what to do to make something out of nothing. It took all presence to be able to create a place to be able to put that thing he created in. You can know all those things just from creation. Now, I think you can know a few others. You can know a few things about his care that you see demonstrated. But you do not really know your God until you open up his word. Through his names. The basic ones in the Old Testament. You start with Elohim and Yahweh and El Shaddai and Adonai. And then you have several variations of those. They reveal something about him and tell you, as you go through the Old Testament, you're learning about who God is. His interaction with Israel, he is teaching us who he is. But that still wasn't enough. And so Jesus Christ came to show us who God is. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. John chapter 1 and verse 18. Moreover, our response to learning about him then should be worship. Worship should declare Jehovah's unmatched power and sole claim on deity. That's part of it. Notice verse 4. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, Jesus in response to Satan quoted from the law that there is only one to worship and serve, and that's Jehovah God. The reality though is that while many people today say they believe in God, most of them have such a generic understanding of God that it simply blends in with the pluralistic culture in which we live. A Hindu's view of deity, if you can call it that, is not compatible with Jehovah any more than the mythological views of Greece or the pagan views of Israel's neighbors and captors were. A Unitarian's view of God is contrary to God's own claim of deity. And I will add, a grandfatherly view of God contradicts God's description of himself. God cannot be generically worshipped under various headings of human invention, nor can you worship him under a different name such as Allah and be described with different character and still rightly be called God, because God is known by his character and how he tells us who he is. That's what makes him God. And we need to respect that, and that needs to be obvious in the way we worship and how we speak of him and how well we know him. Jehovah is great. Indeed, he's greater than anyone or anything to which he could be compared. Revelation 9 and verse 20. He does things on such a grand scale that others, despite the claims of their devotees, they cannot think of competing with him. And that is his point in the text. You worship him. Who else is going to do those things? Just go through your Bible and start making a list of what God has done. You know how hard people have tried in different religions to try to get equivalent type of things? Sometime pick up a book that claims to be written by God so that some false prophet wrote, like Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Ellen White. You pick that up and try to look at their reasoning for how they prove that, yes, indeed, this is from God. After you get done laughing, take it out and go talk to someone about it. Because the problem is if you go and you read, for example, this is just one example in the Quran, he's saying, you don't believe this from God, and I'm paraphrasing, you go and try to produce something like it. Okay. Is this the equivalent of the Bible? Absolutely not. But I tell you what, it's a whole lot closer to the truth than the Quran is. Being able to write a book and make a bunch of claims doesn't put you any closer to God to have a right. And yet that's the kind of proof that people offer. You go back and you look at what Moses did. And you look at what Joshua accomplished. And you look at Elijah and Elisha and the prophets. And then you come down and you look at Jesus Christ. And how dare anyone take the life of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the teaching of Christ, and try to say he was just another prophet. He is God. And he's my Savior. And that is affront to the sensibilities of anyone who loves him. You know, when you had the Philistines want to drag off and they capture the ark and they go and they're going to put it down before their God, boy, they're really going to show him, aren't they? Come in and here Dagon is on the ground. They're going to have to start putting the pieces back together. And that is true of every false religion. 1 Samuel 5, 1 through 5. Worship should declare Jehovah's distinction as creator of the world. Verse 5. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. The term translated gods is Elohim. Same as the name for God. It means literally powerful ones or mighty ones. Yet despite the claims that were made by the pagan peoples, they're just idols. And there's a word play here in this psalm. And that is They call themselves gods, that is Elohim, which means powerful ones, but in reality they are idols, Elilim, which means powerless ones. That's what he's saying. He's saying it's a joke to call them gods. They don't deserve it. Why? Because the proof of deity is not found in the claim. The proof is found in the reality. Worship then should honor Jehovah as sole sovereign. Verse 6. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. This is a function of royalty in the words. And he is describing them as royalty. He is the only one who can rule. Matthew 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Jehovah holds all honor as one who holds the essence of life and the living for his subjects. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4, verse 24. He indeed holds all majesty. That describes the various ornamentations of holding high royal office. So brightly and shimmering that you stand there in awe. And then you consider Exodus 34, when Moses saw just the hinder parts of God. Jehovah combines force and finery, that's strength and beauty, in his nature, where you have him as light, 1 John 1 verse 5, and love, 1 John 4 verse 8. Strength and finery. Sanctuary here refers to the sphere of the sacred. It ought to bring up to your mind the holy ground on which Moses stood and Joshua stood, and the holy place in particular of the temple. As a representation of where God dwells. But notice what the emphasis is on. Any approach to God, and that's what worship is, should recognize not only his sovereignty, but also his holiness. Be ye therefore holy, because I am holy, saith the Lord. 1 Peter 1, verse 16. Sadly, many people attend a worship assembly, not even knowing their God. And what is worse, they often leave that worship assembly in the same condition. Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Thirdly, true worship acknowledges Jehovah for his character. How we worship declares our own understanding of God's character and the degree to which we recognize his distinctiveness and worthiness of worship. Worship gives what is due the one worshipped. Notice verse 7. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Why it says? Because thou createst all things. Revelation 4 verse 11. Three times in verses 7 and 8, the psalmist calls on people to give to the Lord or ascribe to the Lord. The word Lord, his name there is Yahweh, Jehovah. The name implies three things I want you to consider in knowing your God. It said the Lord is there. He is the one who must exist. And thirdly, he's the one who's there for you. And it is with that personal understanding, that's the personal name of God, that we need to make sure we bring with us when we come before him. Because it is taking what he has done for us, who he is, and then responding to it appropriately that makes for pleasing worship. Worship then must necessarily be a recognition of what God wants, not what we want to give him. Verse 8, give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And there are too many examples to go into of people doing exactly that. Worship must acknowledge God's authority is inherent in his being and expressed in his actions. That's the nature of divinity, deity, sovereignty. Colossians 3 verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. The reference to courts brings to mind, especially now, think about this, in this latter period of exile, where they've just returned and rebuilt the temple to the court of the Gentiles. Remember, he's reaching out in this psalm. He's saying everyone ought to recognize and acknowledge these things and bow down before the one God, Jehovah. When we worship, we are entering God's courtyard, and we must do so on God's terms. We are not inviting God in to our house. I'm not talking about this building. We are privileged to enter His. And our worship needs to reflect it. That is not good. And that's my own fault. Worship must be in keeping with the character of the one worshipped. Notice the first part of verse 9. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That word, beauty, refers to attire. We would think it's talking about what we're doing. You know what that's really talking about? He's saying you come with yourself prepared personally, in character. What you are wearing as an individual needs to be holiness when you come before God. And therefore, it doesn't match exactly John 4, verse 24 as much as it does John 4, 23. And we might consider also Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. We need to consider this when we worship by far. Worship then must be reverent. Verse 9 and the part B. Tremble before Him all the earth. That is a respect that we just fall down. And it's referring to that uncontrollable trembling, not because of fear so much as the reverence we have. When we approach God thinking nothing about it or thinking it is somehow our right, then we have lost the reverence that should always accompany us. Not solely from being awed by His power, but also being awed by the extent of His love. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God commendeth His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My friends, the character of your worship reflects the character of your God. If we're to reflect the holiness of God, who is spirit, light, and love, then our worship must demonstrate the same. This is going to be interesting. Point 4. True worship acknowledges Jehovah for His right to rule. Worship, my friends, I believe is incomplete if it's unaccompanied by joyful submission to the Lord of Lords. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Philippians 4 verse 4. Worship acknowledges Jehovah's reign over His creation. Notice verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. True worship is part of that acknowledgement. Worship acknowledges the right that God has to judge us, you notice, as part of that creation. Only God has the authority to pronounce that kind of judgment. He's pointed it out. He's put in His word. He said, here it is. Worship acknowledges that everyone and everything is better because Jehovah reigns. That's verses 11 and 12. He begins, if you'll note there in the text, with inner delight, that's the word rejoice, and our joy should then be expressed openly and loudly, that's be glad, so that we exult in triumph, that's be joyful, and we sing for joy, which is what the second rejoice is, and we do so, how? In worship, because it is, notice, before the Lord. Worship is the culmination of a heart dedicated to the service of Jehovah. The more dedicated then that we are to our God, Jehovah, the more we will want to worship Him. It is amazing and sad at the same time that with all the evidence at our disposal today and with access to the entirety of God's revealed will, people still want to worship, if at all, to please themselves rather than Jehovah God. Yet in the final verse of the psalm, the psalmist provided the ultimate proof of all he said. Because in verse 13 he says, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. And if you do not recognize that, He promised He would come, and He has indeed. Because Paul quotes this in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. He's aiming to set up a government, and He has. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19 in the church. One day, Jesus Christ will act as judge using God's will as the standard. John 12, verse 48. He promised to be a king to all peoples and to rule in faithfulness. And this is exactly what He is doing right now. Because, you see, the church is the ultimate expression of the aspirations of this psalm, where people of all nations and all races have an opportunity to come together under the banner of God's love and to bow down before Him and say, He is my God and I honor Him. It is obvious by looking at the world, the vast majority of people have failed to heed the call of this psalm. I'd now like to read the paraphrase I put at the end of my chapter. And just follow along in your text, if you will. Sing a song to Yahweh with freshness of meaning. Sing a song to Yahweh, inhabitants of the entire land. Sing a song to Yahweh. Indeed, make a pronouncement regarding the reputation He has earned. Bear the news of the deliverance He has provided every day you live. Among the heathen, count up all the things that make Him great. Among all peoples, recite His extraordinary deeds. For Yahweh is great beyond comparison and deserves recognition for accomplishing what others can only claim. Knowing what He is capable of, He should be respected more than the whole lot of those who are called powerful gods put together. For all those that are called powerful gods by the peoples of the world are actually powerless idols. But Yahweh actually executed the creation of the universe. Radiant splendor and majestic ornamentation are visible as you approach Him. Formidable force and exquisite beauty coexist wherever He dwells. Give Yahweh His due, tribes of the peoples of the world. Give Yahweh His due in the recognition of His greatness and formidable force. Give Yahweh the greatness He is due in recognition of the reputation He has earned. Bring a present and enter the courtyard of His abode. Bow down low before Yahweh adorned with holiness. You should shake in awe at the privilege, inhabitants of the entire land. Tell the heathen that Yahweh reigns. The world will remain in its place. He will not slip and fall. He will pronounce judgment for all peoples of the world fairly and morally. The universe will take inner delight, and the earth will shout with joy. The sea will thunder, and all the water will participate. The field will exult in triumph, and all it produces will take part. Then every tree in the forest will sing for joy before Yahweh. For He comes. He comes to govern the land. He will govern the entirety of creation with God's standard of righteousness. He comes to govern the inhabitants of the world with His faithfulness. A beautiful psalm, and I thank you for the privilege of presenting it today.